Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you do not have your Bible with you, I invite you, encourage you to take the Bible that's in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Take that Bible and turn to page 1128. And if you do not have a Bible in your home, take the Bible home with you. If there's a child in your family who does not have a Bible, take the Bible home. The Bible is God's gift to his people. We would love to be an instrument in seeing you have God's gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. But before we read, often in our life, we wish we could hear an audible word from God. We wish God would speak to us. Please be aware when you're hearing Scripture read, you're hearing an audible word from God. It is not the voice of God speaking, but it is the Word of God. For Scripture is God's Word. It is not just God's Word to us in general, but it's to each of us specific as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Let's read verse 9 in unison. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. May God bless the reading, hearing and obeying of his word. You may be seated. Today we're beginning a new sermon series, The People Principles. More than likely, your greatest joys in life come from people you know. More than likely, your greatest pain and difficulty in life comes from people that you know. And usually it's exactly the same people that bring joy and bring sorrow. Your family, your friends, the people with whom you work, your church family, they can lift you up and they can let you down. And as a result of all of those relationships with people, we sometimes can become cynical about people in our life. Bob Merrill wrote the line that became very famous, people who need people are the luckiest people in the world. Someone did a parody of it, and it was, people who need people are probably the loneliest people in the world. When you need people, they can never be found. When people need you, they're always around. Sort of a cynical approach to life. And as a result, because we think people we need are never with us, and they're only there when we need them, we start to build barriers between us and others. It's not necessarily because we dislike them, but we have concern that we might be used or abused or misused in some way. They're going to take advantage of us, and so we keep them at arm's length distance. There are many Christians who unfortunately buy into this cynical view of relationships. But we gather here as the people of God. We are believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that cynical approach to relationships is really not an option for us. When we see it as an option, we're living in sin, because the Bible very clearly teaches us how our relationship with God and our relationship with others, they're connected. Jesus was asked on one occasion, what's the most important command? What's the greatest command? You remember the response? Jesus gave them two responses. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he quickly adds, And the second is likened to the first, it is love your neighbor as yourself. It is about loving God and loving others. They're always connected. For if you love God, you are commanded to love others. It is not optional. It is a command. But also, as you love God, you are empowered to love others. Because in the flesh, with your own ability, with your own emotions, and your own sinful approach to life, you cannot love people as God loves them unless He loves them through you. It is important that we connect loving God and loving others, about being in relationship with God and being in relationship with each other. We're using as our textbook during this series the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll give more background into 1 Corinthians later in the sermon. But as we approach this series, do not see this series as a family series, although it will impact the way you relate to one another. It touches every relationship you have in life, with your family, with your friends, with colleagues at work, with people in your neighborhood, and also with your church family. For this is a people principle, not just looking at how we relate to those in our immediate family. Today we're looking specifically at the attitude that precedes good relationships. When I was 30, 31, I was at a social occasion with having conversation with an older gentleman that I admired very much, and as we were engaged in a conversation, sort of a hallway conversation at an event, a third gentleman walks up and he steps right up in front of the older gentleman that I'm speaking to, and he gets fairly close to his face and he takes his hand and with his index finger he points at the older gentleman and he says, "You are a liar and you are a hypocrite." And it was with a raised voice. He was not yelling, but an elevated voice. And suddenly everyone just stops because you could tell there was a confrontation taking place. And then the gentleman brings up something from years ago. I didn't know what he was talking about. But he continued on more than one time, used the words liar and hypocrite. When the young man that was really doing the confronting finished his conversation, the older gentleman simply looked at him and said, he says, "I am so sorry you feel this way." Well, the young gentleman responded with some muttered something, I don't remember what he said, turned around and walked away. I went up to the elderly gentleman and I first said, "Are you okay?" I mean, because obviously it was a painful situation. He was embarrassed that everyone had seen it. He said, "I'm okay." And as we started to walk away, because he needed to go to a new location, and I said, "How did you do that? I mean, how did you not lose your composure? How did you not respond?" And he said, "Well, I kept in my mind an old Christian principle I learned years ago. And that Christian principle is, my attitude is more important than their action." And he said, "I kept saying to myself, my attitude is more important than what he says." Now, I do not know the source of that principle. I've Googled it. I've tried to find it over the years. I've never found it any other place, but it is truly a Christian principle. I've spoken it many times to people. In fact, I've spoken it more than I've practiced it, okay? Your attitude is more important than their action. It is in the book of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul models that and begins to teach it. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. Now, Corinth was the most multicultural city in the world of its day. There were all kinds of religions. There were many different races. There were many different customs there. It was located 4 miles between two major seaports. Sailors were there. Businessmen were there. And the government policy in that area was, as long as you didn't say anything against the Roman government, they didn't care what you said about religion. As long as you respected the authority of the Roman government, you could do anything. As a result, anything goes in morality in that particular city. the largest building, it is believed to be the largest building in the entire city of Corinth, was a pagan temple. It was a pagan temple that employed 1,000 prostitutes who worked every day, offering what you and I would say was absolute immorality, but they saw it as offering a sacrifice to their pagan god. Now, those 1,000 prostitutes did not get paid for working in the temple. That was considered an offering. What they did was, in the evening, they made themselves available in the city, and that's where they made their money. As a result, prostitution and drunken debauchery was just a normal part of life in Corinth. But God called the Apostle Paul to go start a church that declared that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you do not give in to every desire of the body. Instead, you are led by the Spirit. And they planted a church right in the midst of that. By church, don't think of building. Think of a group of believers. It was a church that used the gifts of a variety of people. From what we know, Priscilla and Aquila, who are two other characters in the Bible, apparently Apostle Paul stayed in their home. Timothy and Silas came there. It was a team effort, and the church apparently began to prosper and began to grow. God led in Paul's life, and he leads and goes to another city to plant another church. But word comes to Paul saying there are troubles in the church in Corinth. First, he hears that there's a man in the church who's living in an open immorality. He is living like the people do there. He is living in sin, and no one is willing to confront him. It's as if it's not happening, and the Apostle Paul knows that that kind of sinful relationship damages the whole body. And so as a result, he needs to address that. There is also a misunderstanding regarding the gifts of the Spirit. There are some who feel that they have gifts that make them more valuable and more important, and they look in disdain on those who have the lesser gifts. And those with the lesser gifts, they start feeling inferior. And what happens when we feel inferior? We somehow express it, and there starts to be tension between the haves and the have-nots. And then they misuse the Lord's Supper or communion. Communion is an event that is to bring people together and remind us that our unity is not based on what we have on the outside, but it's about who we have on the inside, that it is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a very sacred moment when we come together as the body of Christ, and that was being misused. So the Apostle Paul knows he needs to address it. Now follow this closely, because this can be confusing. Apparently, Paul writes four letters to the church at Corinth. It would appear from when you read 1 Corinthians all the way through that there's already been one letter go. Well, he's already sent one letter. It's apparently a brief letter. God in his providence did not determine that it's something that we needed to hear or we needed to know. Then Paul, because there is not the proper response from the people, sends a second letter. And that's what we call 1 Corinthians. That gets confusing, right? The second letter is called 1 Corinthians. He apparently sends two more letters. More than likely, 2 Corinthians is really letters 2 and 3, or there is one, again, that may be missing. But he sends to them addressing those issues. Now, all of those are relationship issues. They're people problems. There's a person living in sin, and the people won't do anything about it. They're afraid to confront him. There's the people problem that flows out of the theology problem, the spiritual gifts. People are feeling superior. Some are feeling inferior. There's the people problem. There is communion. Rather than it bringing the people together, it's bringing them apart. And as the Apostle Paul writes, addressing all of these issues, it's about theology, it's about practice, but at the root of all of it is the issue of relationships, how they're to relate to each other as the people of God. In the opening verses, he sets a tone, he sets the right attitude. He says, I thank God for you, for the grace that God has applied in you. He's modeling principle number one. And that is, we are to be grateful for others. We're to be grateful for other people. Now, when you first read this, you think that Paul is maybe trying to be a smooth politician. Because every letter he writes, he says, I thank God for you. But please be aware, he is not necessarily giving them a compliment. He does not say, I'm thankful for all that you do for God. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. But he's saying, I'm thanking God for you. In other words, I'm thankful to God for the grace that you have received. Notice verse 4. I always thank God for you because his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Because his grace. In other words, he says, I am grateful that you have been forgiven. To have the right attitude toward people, we need to be grateful of God's gift of forgiveness in their life. But let's be honest. Sometimes our desire is not for people to experience grace. We hope God gets them. Haven't you seen people claim to be Christians and they get caught doing something sinful? And there's a side of you going, yes, isn't it awful? You know how we do that. We find a sense of joy that they've been caught in their lie, that they have been exposed, and oh, we love that. But he says, I thank God because of the grace that you have received. He thanks God that they have been created. When you and I are thankful, if we have the attitude of gratitude for people, it changes our relationship with people because we find it's more difficult to push them away. Some time ago, a gentleman who is in his early 40s, 41, 42, was telling me a story about an automobile he owns. He has a 1991 Chevrolet. It's in his garage. He doesn't drive it much because it's got many miles on it. It's never been a very good car. He's been disappointed in it, and he's wrecked it, and when it was fixed, it didn't quite get it fixed the way that he wanted it to, but he doesn't want to get rid of the car. Now, he is not a person that's into, you know, repairing old automobiles or trying to fix them up, but there's a reason. Even though he has another newer automobile, in 1991, he was a young military man serving in Desert Storm. He and his father were not particularly close, but his father was very proud of him and for his service to the country. And so when he came home from Desert Storm, his father bought him that brand new Chevrolet. He said it was so out of character for his father. His father wasn't very generous, and he'd always told him, you know, you got any automobile you drive, you're going to pay for. And he said, and then 6 to 9 months later, after his father gave him the car, his father died. He says, as a result, that automobile has been very special to me. He said, it's not because I particularly like it. It's not because it drives very well, but it's who it came from. It is a memory I have of my father. Are you following? There are people that you may not like very well. They may not operate the way you would like them to. But where did they come from? God created them. And if they are Christians, God forgave them. God has given them his spirit. And God has placed them in your life. What right do you have to push them aside? What right do you have to say, I will have nothing to do with you? You do not have that right when you recognize where people came from and where people are coming from in grace. To have the right attitude, be grateful for other people. There's a second truth in developing the right attitude. In order to have the right attitude, we need to be confident that God alone controls or is responsible for our personal destiny. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, now God will keep you to the end until the Lord Jesus comes or till the return of our Lord. What's he describing? You see, the Apostle Paul is writing about some things that appear doctrinal. And he knows that in the church, in there is the division starting, and people are forgetting what is at stake. Sometimes we underestimate what is at stake, but in many times with Christians, we overestimate what is at stake. He is saying, remember, there is no one in the city of Corinth that can take your salvation away from you. Your salvation is not at stake. As a result, there is a confidence that you and I can have, and this is so important when Christians relate to their Christians in the workplace or in church or in the community. Sometimes we avoid being with certain other Christians. It is because we're in fear. We think they're going to expose us to something that's going to take away our faith. They cannot take away your eternal destiny. Your relationship is built upon Christ. Your relationship is secure not by what the common mood of people. Yes, your relationship is built and established, and as a result, you don't have to live in absolute fear. Knowing what's at stake is very important. We know that as parents. As a boy growing up, I had a particular neighbor that my parents warned me about. They told me, says, now, this neighbor, he's a grump. He's going to stay mad all the time. And I found out, playing baseball, I hit a ball in his lawn and it came fairly close. And he comes running out and proceeds to tell me how I almost broke the window. And, you know, and he was an old grump. But I also remember my parents saying, he's harmless though. He's never going to harm you. He's always going to find what you're doing wrong. And as a result, you didn't spend a lot of time with him, but you didn't live in fear. But there was another gentleman in our community who did not live in our neighborhood, though. But I remember as a small child, my parents saying, don't have anything to do with him. If he ever offers anything to you, don't you ever take it. I didn't know all of the reasons why until I was a little bit older. But it was very secure. I mean, I was very secure in that if I saw him, I needed to go the opposite direction because I knew something more was at stake. When you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you remember your salvation is not at stake. There is a confidence that you can have that Christians cannot destroy your faith. And there is a confidence that you can have in the world that there is no one that can take away your salvation. Now, there are some people you don't need to be around because it's not physically and morally safe to be around them. But no one can take away your salvation. It is a confidence to have. But there's a third principle. In verse 9, he reminds them of the importance of fellowship. But in order to understand verse 9, you need to go back and beginning with verse 4. In those six verses, the Apostle Paul mentions Christ five times. As we've said before, in New Testament letters, the way you emphasized was repetition. There was not a way you could bold. There was not a means of underlining. The way you emphasized was repeating the same words over and over. And on five occasions, in six verses, he reminds them that it is in Christ. They're in Christ Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship, or invited you, as some of your translations might say, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's saying, now all that you have and all that you are is rooted in the fellowship you have with God. You may remember in our last series of sermons, we talked about the difference between relationship and fellowship. Relationship is your connection to God. As many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he allowed them or invited them to become the children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. We're related to him. But fellowship is what you do as a result of the relationship. If you're in relationship, the interaction you have with God is the fellowship. And he says, you have been invited into this fellowship with God in order to have the right attitude toward people. It's necessary for you to have fellowship and interaction with God. How do you have fellowship? Well, you may have heard the statement. It's been quoted a number of ways, a variety of in different meanings. One, that's the only way you grow is by the people you know and the books you read. There's another way of saying it. The only way you change your attitude is by the thoughts you think and by the people you meet. Now, both of those are really saying the same thing. It is when you have the right thoughts and connect with the right people, have the right experiences, that changes attitude. Now, how do you have fellowship with God? One is you read His Word. As we said earlier in this worship experience today, when you hear God's Word, it is an audible word from God spoken to you. It is when you and I read His Word, those words govern our thoughts. That's why we are to meditate on God's Word, so that our thoughts will be in the right place. What is prayer? Prayer is fellowship with God. We have made prayer primarily giving God our want list. It's our request. It's an email to God telling us what we want and when we want it. But prayer is much more than that. There are times that we speak words to God. There are times that you're in prayer and you can't even say the words. I would imagine there have been moments in your life that you have prayed and you have sensed the presence of God, and 5 minutes later you could not remember what you've said. There may have been times in worship when we've used a prayer hymn here and we've sung it together and you don't remember the exact way that you said it, but you sensed that you were in fellowship with God and something happened. The book of Romans tells us that there are times in our life when we can't even shape or form the words, and God knows exactly what's said and what needs to be said even when we can't. Now that's fellowship with God. Now, fellowship with God is also interacting with God's people. For Paul is writing that everyone in the church has a spiritual gift. And not only do you connect with God through prayer, not only do you connect with God through reading Scripture, but you connect with God interacting with God's people. Because you have a gift and I have a gift and someone over there else have a gift, and none of us have all of God's gifts. And when we get together, we benefit from the presence of God by being together. In one of the early churches that I served, there was a lady, Paula was her name, and she became a believer when she was probably about 20, 25 years of age. Did not come from a Christian background. Became a believer and had difficulty with her parents, who didn't appreciate her Christian faith. She no longer lived at home, but struggled with them. Had a difficult job, and not everyone at work appreciated her Christian faith. And on Wednesday night, we would have prayer meeting, and then occasionally we'd ask for prayer requests, and Paula would stand and express her prayer request. Nothing that was violating any confidentiality, but she would say, pray for me, I'm having a hard time at home. My parents are having difficulty with the changes I've made in my life. And sometimes she would say, I'm having difficulty at work. They don't like my lifestyle changes as well. One, she made those prayer requests, I'd say, several Wednesday nights. And 6-8 months, she hadn't made one. And I just saw her in the hallway and for a Wednesday night service. I said, Paula, how's everything going? She said, would you mind if I gave my testimony? I said, sure. She came, and that night it was the unrehearsed lines. But she said, I'm experiencing some real victory in my life. She said, many of you do not know that I come to the church every morning and have a prayer time, because she worked not that far from the church. She says, the church is always open. I come and pray, and I have my Bible reading. And she says, I do my daily Bible reading. And she says, and when I get ready to leave, I always stop by the office. And the office was open, and we had one secretary, a strong believer, who arrived early every day. And she said, I always have a conversation. And she says, I'm finding that amazing things are happening. She says, nobody at work has changed their attitude. Nobody at home has changed their attitude. But it doesn't bother me near as much as it used to. It's changing me. And there was a sense of naivety. She was naive. It was as if she had discovered something no one had ever known. That if you have Bible reading and prayer and interact with other Christians, it's amazing what happens in relationships. She was studying a truth, learning a truth that is old as the Christian faith. When you're in fellowship with God through His Word and through prayer, when you're in fellowship with other people, it changes you, and therefore it may not change the way people respond to you, but it changes you and impacts the relationship. Scripture, prayer, and fellowship with supportive believers. It has been that way from the very beginning of time in the Christian faith. It is a triangle, a holy triangle. Prayer, Scripture, and fellowship with supportive Christians. And when that's a part of your life, you'll find your attitude changes. It may not change your circumstances. It may not change anyone's reaction to you, but it can change you. Where you can take what they have to say, it's the attitude. Your attitude is more important than their action. Biblical principle of relationship. This morning, what's your attitude? In your life, can you say, I've expressed gratitude for the people that may be irritating me the most? In your life, have you claimed that your salvation is so secure that whatever they do to you, they can't ever take it? You don't have to live in fear of them. And are you in fellowship with God? For when you have that attitude, it doesn't matter what happens outside. You're prepared on the inside to live the victorious, abundant life. Would you stand, please? Join with me for a moment of prayer and reflection. Our Father, who art in heaven, we are aware that you are holy, all-knowing, and all-powerful. We come to you aware that you know our hearts. And sometimes that is comforting, and other times it is not. For you are aware, O Lord, that often we know the words, we know the expressions on the face, we know how to fit into the Christian culture. But you are aware that not always are we grateful for the people that you've placed in our life. You're aware, O Lord, that sometimes we pray out of absolute fear because we're insecure about our relationship with you. And sometimes, Lord, we haven't had fellowship with you, and we want you to wave your magic wand and make everyone like us and us like everyone else. But we come today as your people, knowing that you have forgiven us. You've called us into relationship, and you desire, you've invited us to be in fellowship with you. Create within us a new heart that we might be found faithful, not just in our personal acts of morality, but in all of our relationships. As we continue to pause in the presence of God, there may be some who you do not have fellowship with God because you're not in relationship with God. You are invited to be a part of God's family through receiving His Son as your Savior and Lord, acknowledging that your salvation depends not on how good you are, but depending on what God has done in Christ. we invite you to claim that this morning. And as we sing a hymn of invitation to step out and make public your faith, there may be others that you are secure in your relationship with God, but you know you've not been practicing the fellowship. We invite you this morning to renew your faith. There may be others that God is leading to become a part of this church family. God's called you and led you to be a part of this body of Christ. May you respond when we sing the hymn of invitation. Father, may your will be done in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.